story of God and His rescue, but we've reached the end. We've looked at the seven sections, and this is actually the seventh section. Seen as it's Father's Day, you've got to have some kind of a Father's Day joke, right? So I'll present just a couple to you that you can use throughout the day. I actually used this one during a sermon series, and I may use it in the future here because typically we all forget what the pastor preached about, right, the week before. But there's a section in the Bible specifically where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And it speaks directly to an issue that all couples, whether you're married, whether you're dating, whether you are with family, but it inevitably happens. You're in the car and you ask the question, what do you want to eat? Or where do you want to go to eat? How many of you have ever asked that question or have been asked that question? Where do you want to eat? What would you like to eat tonight? And the person typically responds, how? I don't care. Let me tell you this right off the bat. This is biblical. How many of you get so frustrated when you hear that answer, I don't care? How many of you, come on, let's be willing. When you hear, I don't care, you're like, oh, I've asked you. This is the response for all of you who answer, I don't care. You are in the hands of God when you give that answer. Because in the book of Matthew, I believe, and you can check it, you know, be like the Bereans and double check your pastor to make sure he's speaking truth. Jesus says, so do not worry about what you will eat. And so when you say, I don't care where we eat, you're living biblically. Jesus says, don't worry about where we're going to eat. So I don't care. I'm not worried about it. And when they give you that look, say, Jesus told me. Second thing that deals with food, someone asked their father, because this is Father's Day, and you've all heard how fathers, somehow there's a gene within dads, in their DNA, to tell really bad jokes. I mean, really bad. So this one boy asks his dad, hey, what are we doing for dinner? And his dad looks at him and responds, eating. That's horrible. So hopefully as you look throughout this Bible, as you've been binge reading, you'll find these little snippets that you can pull out and you say, hey, it's biblical. And you can use this as strong foundation to stand on. Don't you get angry at me. Jesus said it. The seven sections that we've looked at this series includes the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's the foundation. And if you can remember, clear back 7 weeks ago, that is like if we're looking at the Bible as a trilogy of sorts, the Pentateuch is the first book or the first movie of that trilogy where it lays the foundation. It introduces the main characters, in this instance, God, as the first character of the Bible, and it includes everything, that He's a creator God, that He is amazingly in giving. He is a God that creates. This is a God who gives. This is a God who breathes life. A powerful God, unlike any other deity in the known world at that time, whose creation accounts dealt with violence and death and murder. This creation account in our Bible is completely different than every other creation account. It doesn't come about because of violence or death. The Christian account, the Jewish account, their God, the God that we worship, creates by speaking words of life. The Pentateuch, it lays the foundation on which everything else builds upon. It details the story of how the greatest of all God's creation, humanity, decided to rebel against Him. And we decided that we knew the best way to live life. Forget about the God who created us. We want to decide for ourselves. And so we rebel against Him, turn our back to Him. And so the rest of the Bible is basically the story of how God rescues humanity, the great lengths to which He goes. Then after the Pentateuch, we looked at the historical books. This is from the Jewish perspective. It's their story from the book of Exodus and how they left that place of Egypt, and they created kings and prophets and judges, how they walked into the promised land that God told them and the conquest that took place. You read about their history and where they came from and what they were like. Then we looked at the wisdom literature. Specifically, we looked at a passage that Solomon, King Solomon, wrote to his son. We looked at the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, which were our fancy word for letters. And then today we're going to wrap up with apocalyptic literature. Throughout this entire series, we've seen the unique and special way that God has communicated through history in each of these sections. We've seen that God gave a command for relationship back in the Pentateuch. That first command, that first relationship give and take was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." And we saw that it was listen and then love, or hear and then act. Then we read in the historical section that God responded to a prayer, and it was the direction for a people who were recovering their identity. They had been in exile, and they had been questioning, well, now, who are we? We've heard about from our ancestors, from our parents and grandparents, about this God and how he rescued and how he saved, but we've been in exile all these years. And God spoke to them by way of this prayer to humble themselves, if they would pray to him, if they would seek his face, if they would turn from their wicked ways. Again, it goes back to this relationship aspect of God and his creation. We read in the wisdom section how we are to lean into God and not our own understanding. We saw how it's like in a haunted house where you grab hold of the person's arm in front of you and you say, I'm trusting you to get me through this horrific, scary event. Or even when we think of just such a joyful, happy experience, maybe not so much grabbing onto their arm, but you're simply with the other person. Trusting in God with all of your understanding is basically you're sharing this moment, this experience with me, God. And we saw that when we do this, when we trust in God with the core of who we are, when we grab hold of him, when we say, God, I trust that your feet will never be swept out from under you. You will never be surprised by circumstances or situations. You are rock solid. We see from King Solomon to his son that that brings health to your body. It brings nourishment to your bones, as opposed to trusting in your own understanding, your own agenda and your wisdom. Because what happens is when we get caught off guard, we thought, oh, this person is going to behave this way, and they completely catch you off guard, or they betray you, or something happens, a situation takes place. You immediately you lose your job, and you're like, I what happened? And then what happens when you've been resting on your own understanding, you've been grabbing onto your own arm, as it were, then what happens is you find yourself laying awake at night, all night, wondering, what did I do wrong? What's going to happen next? As opposed to trusting in God's understanding, the nervousness may still be there, but underlying all of that is, God, your feet will stay planted. I'm holding on to you. We saw through the prophet Hosea, God calling the people to repent. They had done exactly what Moses had warned them about when they went into the promised land. They were enticed by the way of other groups, of other people groups, other nations were living, and how they worshiped their deities and how they offered certain sacrifices. And they wanted that. They were enticed by that. And God calls them through the prophets to turn from that rebellious way of life, to return to their relationship with him as set up in the Pentateuch, those first five books. We saw how, like many prophets, Hosea literally lived out the reality of what God saw as the people of Israel's adultery against him. And it was the thing, if you remember, it blew my mind as you read from the book of Hosea that he went, after getting married and his wife left him, he went and he had to purchase his wife back. And we weren't really clear, we weren't really sure what debt was owed, whether it was something that she accumulated or was just within herself that Hosea had to show her. All of these other guys, all of these so-called lovers and things that you're running after, they won't provide the way I do. This is all fake. This is all surface stuff. This is all shallow things. But as your husband, I will provide you. And we saw all of the things that he gave. It meant that he had to pull from a number of resources. He had to give a significant, it cost him significantly to pay, to buy his wife back. And we saw how that directly mirrored God and the cost that he paid for rebellious humanity. Then we looked at how Jesus came to fulfill the law. As we looked in the Gospels, Jesus was accused of destroying the law. This thing that the people of Israel had built their lives upon had become just lip service. We just want to live according to these words because we want to live righteously, but it was all surface level. And it got so out of control that they were adding regulations and man-made rules on top of the law so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking that law, but it was all for show. It was all just this, look at me, how wonderful, how godly I am. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's in his ministry, and he is promoting, this is what the heart of the law is all about. He was accused of destroying the law. Like, you're abolishing it. You're destroying the law of Moses, the law of God. And Jesus says, I have not come to abolish. Rather, I've come to fulfill it. I'm showing you the true heart of what God had in mind when he gave this law in the first place. We saw how that relationship went from new. It was brand new to the people of Israel when God gave it to them. Of relating to their God. It went from new to normal. And then with Jesus and his teachings, he said, I want it just to become natural. So you don't necessarily have to think about it. You don't have to worry about, okay, am I breaking the law? No, it's just you're living, you're loving, you're doing exactly. Just simply by living, it comes natural as Jesus did. Last week, we looked at the epistles. Specifically, we looked at the congregation in the city of Corinth and how they had so many issues going on in that church, whether it was because of economic differences, gender differences, work differences, ethnic differences. There were just so many issues, so many problems going on, whether some part of the group of the church wanted Paul back to be their pastor, some others wanted to keep Apollos coming and speaking. Others wanted Peter to come. Hey, man, Peter was actually with Jesus. Let's get him and listen to him and his teachings. And so there was all this division and so many problems, and it resulted in Paul writing to them and explaining what love is. And if you remember from last week, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it does not deal with the feelings type of love that we get. Like when, if you can think back or if you've ever had this experience where you've fallen in love, or whether it was in fifth grade or sixth grade when you had to circle one or the other, yes or no, do you like me? Or when your hands touched for the first time and the goose pimples that you got and you're like, oh my goodness, you're so nervous. It's not talking about that kind of love. Are you saying an amen back there? Amen, Merv. What Paul is talking about, while it does include the feelings of love, because that's a component of it, the love that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and I would say he dare writes it to every church in existence, the love he writes about is a mindset. It is a choice that you decide every morning, I am going to live this way, to where it becomes normal, as Jesus was teaching. This idea that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it is not boastful, it does not delight in evil, rather it desires truth. And when you look through that entire passage of 1 Corinthians 13, you see, yeah, this really doesn't have much to do with feelings, as if I love you today and if you don't tell me you love me, then I don't love you tomorrow. It's a daily choice. Or almost every morning when you get up, I am going to live this way. Whether the people that I interact deserve it or not, I am choosing to live love. And that's what Paul was trying to express to these Corinthian Christians. It's a type of God love, because that's exactly the kind of love that he has shown for us. Because as if we were to identify with the people around Hosea's time, we surely do not deserve the love of God because of our rebellion. And yet, like Hosea, in Jesus, God says, I love you. I'm paying this ultimate price for our relationship to be restored. And so, with all of that being said, we wrap up this binge reading the Bible with the apocalyptic literature. Now, what's interesting with this section is, outside of maybe one book, the apocalyptic literature is kind of interspersed throughout different sections of the Bible. For example, Daniel is a prophetic book. He's a prophet who spoke on behalf of God, but it also includes some apocalyptic stuff, as does Zechariah and Joel and Amos, 1 Thessalonians. But I think probably the most famous of all the apocalyptic literature would be the book of Revelation, because it's so bizarre. It's so wild. It has spawned so many creative offshoots. It has also evoked how many nightmares. If you've ever tried to read the book of Revelation as a kid or as a student, and you read some of these words, it is frightening things. I remember as a kid, must have been back in the 80s, there was a film that came out, and I can't remember what it was called, like The Prodigal Planet or something. And I remember being, it was when my grandpa was a pastor over in Illinois. And we went over there, and it was like his parsonage was here, and the church was right next door. And so my sister and I, we'd go over to the church because they had a gym, and we could ride roller skates. But then, for whatever reason, we watched this End Times video in the 80s. And we were in like a dark study, and we put in the VHS. And I'm telling you, I had nightmares because it was scary what was going on, based on supposedly the book of Revelation. So this apocalyptic literature, the word apocalyptic means revelation or revealing or an unveiling. In this biblical example, it refers to God revealing something that previously was not known. It is God unveiling something, whether it refers to the end of time or some future thing. That's why it's included in books like Daniel and Joel and Amos and Zechariah, 1 Thessalonians. What this unveiling includes is words that concern the people of Israel and their future. It refers to words that have been unveiled referring to the coming of Messiah for the people of God. And hovering over all of this apocalyptic literature is the need to study symbols, to understand metaphor, and also, especially, to understand historical context. Part of being equipping and mobilizing disciples of Jesus, the tools that we can receive or that I could bestow upon you is how to read your Bible, especially when it comes to apocalyptic literature. And one of the key things that I could share to you is find out the historical context of the book. In other words, why was this book written? Why was Daniel written? Who was the author of Daniel? Who was the audience receiving this information? What was the book of Revelation all about? Who was it written to? When we can grasp that, when we can wrap our minds around the context, then the fruit of these letters becomes even grander than just picking and choosing and thinking, oh, the book of Revelation is all about America. Not exactly. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And this is going to kind of reveal the revelation that God gives to this prophet. In Daniel chapter 2, This foreign king that the people of Israel were ruled under, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And it bothered him. It was a vivid dream, and he was just disturbed by it. He was unsettled by it. And so he asks his local wise men, soothsayers, to explain, to interpret the dream that he had. And his wise men say, King, that's impossible. You tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you. And King's like, no, if you're truly a wise man, you'll tell me what I dreamed, and then you'll explain it to me. And they're like, Good king, nobody can do that. And so as the very rational king that King Nebuchadnezzar was, he said, okay, if you can't do that, I order you all to be killed. Because that's what rational people do, right? You can't describe to me my dream. That's like, you know what that's like? That's like married couples, your spouse having a dream about you that's not so good, and then they wake up and they're angry at you about the dream that they had. And you're like, it was a dream. It's not real. King Nebuchadnezzar just went crazy with the dream that he had. He's like, okay, all you guys, you're false. You're no good. We're going to kill you all. Daniel hears of this. He hears of this edict, and he's concerned because, man, some people that he knows, it's just crazy. And so he goes and he puts a stop to it. And he's like, King Nebuchadnezzar, hang on just a second. So stand with me as we read from Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. If you don't have your Bibles this morning, just listen, or you could kind of peek off to the person who's standing next to you. But here is what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that he couldn't figure out. None of his wise men could interpret it, and Daniel steps in. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Heavenly Father, as we continue this quick discussion of apocalyptic literature, we bring in this place our preconceived notions, maybe even things that we've been taught early on in life. Father, I pray that you would begin to reveal your truth. You would reveal your mercy. You would reveal your power, of which this type of literature intends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So Daniel and his friends pray that God would reveal the mystery. And we don't really want to skip over that too quickly, the importance of gathering your friends over something that is heavy on your mind and heart. Call them up and say, "Would you pray with me about this?" It may not necessarily be life or death as it was with Daniel and his friends, but it shows that we want God actively involved. We want to be aware of God's active involvement in all of these areas of life. And God answers the prayer of Daniel and his friends. He reveals, he unveils this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. In response to this revelation, Daniel gives praise and worship to God. So not only do we see from Daniel an example of gathering your friends, calling them up and saying, we need to pray about this. But then we see, in response to who God is, in response to what God has done, there is praise and worship. There is this declaration within the heart of Daniel and his friends that this is who God is. It is God who does all this. It is God alone whose glory manifests and power and brings wisdom and knowledge. And Daniel says, I just received it, God. It was absolutely not my talent or my ability, as if I could boast. This all came from you. And we see when you jump into books like 1 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation and you read some weird things and you're like, what in the world is this? May the common denominator of all this stuff be like Daniel and saying, God, this is so much bigger than me. This is so much bigger than global things. And our response from reading these maybe confusing images is praise and worship to who God is and what he has done. So this is the response from the words that he gave to Daniel, from the words that he gave to other prophets. The response is to be praise and worship to the words that he gave concerning the coming of Jesus. When Jesus was born, there was a man who witnessed it and gave praise and worship to God that he was able to witness with his eyes the coming of Messiah. To the struggling communities of Christians that we find in the book of Revelation, when this man named John wrote these words to these seven churches to be spread out and to be read in order to give them hope, in order for them to grab on to some sense of it's going to work out, their response is not only to be repentance, but also to be this praise and worship of who their God is in the midst of all of this horrific things that they found themselves in. So as I said, one of the keys to equipping the saints for good works, one of the keys to reading the Bible is always to understand what the context is of each letter, of each book that we've been binge reading. When was it written? To whom was it written? And why? And so from there, we can then pull application to us today. The book of Revelation has caused many sleepless nights in order for people trying to figure it out, trying to come up with timelines, trying to see, okay, what geopolitical thing is happening now, and that lines up directly with these words. What it has also done is it has caused plenty of heartache in Christian debate circles as well. As if how you interpret the book of Revelation or how some respected teacher has influenced you to understand it makes everyone else incorrect. And so it causes fighting and heartache and hurt. I can remember years ago in a former church when I was associate pastor, the senior pastor decided to teach a Sunday school class on the book of Revelation. As far as, now here's what was going on at the time, and because he didn't toe the line of a particular interpretation, the family left the church over it. And I remember sitting in a meeting with the pastor saying, wow. Of all the things to leave a church over, not about heretical teaching on Jesus, but about a book that wasn't even written to us in the first place. It's important to understand that Revelation, like the book of Daniel, was written for a specific people at a specific time, dealing with specific situations. Daniel was working for a foreign king. And if you read the rest of his book early on, you see the things that Daniel did just blew away, just so impressed his foreign captors as far as his diet, as far as his way of life. It was specifically written for that time period. Revelation, this last book of our New Testament, was written by a man named John, who was hanging out. He had been exiled to a little island called Patmos, and he was writing to a group of Christians who were struggling, I mean severely struggling, under fear, under oppression, and the death of a horrific Roman leadership. This was their life. Because the Roman leadership had gone so crazy, because they had gotten so out of bounds in their just obsessiveness about Christians and wanting to blame someone, that they put them into the arenas, they killed them without any question. I mean, to be a Christian in the time in which Revelation was written was not a pleasant experience. You're talking about your life is in the balance almost every second of every day. And so this man, John, writes this letter that is called Revelation as a way to encourage, as a way to, man, let's bring life into your communities. Let's grapple. Let's hold on to this sliver of hope. Don't let go. Don't give up. Much of the imagery, much of the poetry in this final book of the Bible was intended to speak hope to those facing dire consequences for their belief. It's evocative. It's terrifying as you read these words of Revelation. And at the same time, it repeatedly reinforces the message of hope that God is still God. God will always be with them. God will always be in control. Even when they can't understand, even when their loved ones and their friends are carted off to be murdered, they can trust these words, this word of revelation, that they can trust that God, in his justice, in his holiness, will ultimately prevail. That's why repeatedly when you read the book of Revelation, you read to these Christians, to those who persevere, to those who overcome. He's speaking words of hope. Stick with it. Don't give up. Don't run away. Come on, we got to stick with this together. I know it's scary. I know it's terrifying. I know it's, man, your business, your life is being torn asunder. Trust in God. As we read these words of Revelation that bring such bizarre images to our imaginations, we're reminded of God's sovereignty, not only with the young Christians in the time of Roman conquering, but also in our time. The God who was sovereign then is the same God who is sovereign now. This book of hope in the darkest moments of human suffering. And so as we read this, our response to these words, as was the response of the Christians under brutal Roman emperors, was be ready. We don't know the time or the hour, whether Jesus is going to return or whether we will breathe our last before then. Because something to keep in mind, these Christians, even Paul himself, as soon as Jesus left the earth and said he was going to prepare a place and then come back and gather his faithful, from that moment, everyone, every year is thinking, okay, now is the time. Now is the day. It's going to be now. I bet it's going to be in my lifetime. In the year 1988, there was a book that was like 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1988. And then the next year when it didn't happen, he wrote a sequel. 89 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1989. It's not about figuring out timelines. To the people in these churches under Roman brutal dictatorship, the message was, be ready. This message, this teachings of choosing to love, choosing this lifestyle of love in the midst of all of these people who clearly do not deserve it, choose to live this way. The people who disagree with you. For the Romans, it was, if you disagree with me, I'm throwing you into the arena to be eaten by lions. Now, it's a little different. We're not necessarily killed, but we could be killed with words when we get into arguments on Facebook and Twitter about politics. The point of Revelation for the early Christians and for Christians today is be ready. Your responsibility in this life is to live God love. From the message of Jesus, from the message clear back to the books of the Pentateuch, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with the core of your being. And Jesus adds, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Paul picks up on that, 1 Corinthians 13. This is God love, that you choose your spouse, your family members, your friends, those on the difference in politics, those with different hobbies, those who, man, clearly don't deserve it. You choose to love them with the love of God. And you will be ready, whether you breathe your last tomorrow or Jesus comes back 100 years from now. We will be ready. We will be prepared. Live your lives as you would in the kingdom of God. Support one another as the Spirit of God supports you. So those are the sections of our binge reading the Bible. From the very beginning to the very end, it's a thread that runs through every book that ties it all together. And what's fascinating about it are these letters that compile our books. Our book were written years, hundreds of years apart from one another, and yet they form a cohesive whole because of the God of love inspiring it. Will you stand as we close? The takeaway from this 7-part series is to listen, to love this 1 Corinthians 13 type of love, to choose to live that lifestyle, to live in that mindset so that it just becomes natural. You don't have to think about it. Eventually it won't become a matter of, okay, now how am I supposed to respond to this? No, it just happens. It flows out of you. And when it flows out of you, people say, that's Jesus. That's the hope I'm looking for. We are to be ready, come what may. As we leave from this place, one of our fantastic artists, Julie Smith, has created an image that I want you to see as you leave. It'll be by the exit as you walk out of the chapel. She's created a picture that encompasses this full series of binge reading the Bible. It's Jesus and you walking into eternity because he's with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we thank you for the words that are found within Scripture. God, we thank you, and may we continually be in awe of how it forms a cohesive unit, written by different people at different times, and yet tells this epic story, this epic reality of you conducting your rescue. Father, my prayer for us in this chapel this morning is that we will listen, we will choose to love, and by doing this, both love for you with all of our core of who we are and love for our neighbor, the person next to us, the person that we see within our community, at work, at school, on the internet, may they be our neighbor. May we choose to live that way, and that would in his result make us ready. As we live in this kingdom of God, may that be our witness. May that be our evangelism, showing the people this is what the community of God looks like. When God is in control, this is what life looks like. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. Happy Father's Day. The women of our Heart to Heart ministry have a gift just for you, guys. And as you go, be sure and check out that picture made by Julie Smith. Thank you so much. We'll see you next week.